Morning, everybody. Please, won't you turn with me to 2 Peter 2. So we've been preaching a series on facing the giants that are facing our society in South Africa. And today we're wanting to speak about the giants of sexual immorality in our nation. So I'm going to read from the NIV this morning. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off in the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word, that it's always relevant to us. We want to thank you that you have not left us without the word of the living God that can instruct us and change us and bring transformation in our lives, and not just in our lives, Lord, but in our whole society, in our communities, in this whole continent of Africa. You are able, through your mighty word, to bring transformation. And so we look to you, even as we discuss this topic this morning of sexual immorality, Father, that you would have mercy upon us, that you open our hearts, that you'd allow us to hear, you'd allow us to obey, and to be set free, just as you want us to be free. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're dealing with this giant of sexual immorality. And really, Peter is speaking this morning into a dramatic situation in the early church. And I wanted us to look really at 3 points, if you're taking notes this morning, 3 points that I'm going to preach to you on. Our situation is the first point. Where are we at in South Africa at this time? And the second point, well, what is God's plan? So if we're not at the perfect situation, what is God's plan? And finally, what is our response to God's plan? So really, we need to start here with Peter. In first century Rome, Peter was writing this book in about 67 to 68 AD, at the time of Nero, the Emperor Nero. And Emperor Nero was famous all over the world for his debauchery. Emperor Nero had relations with his mother, an incestuous relationship with his mother. He also married a young boy. He had the young boy castrated and he married him, turned him into a woman. He would have public orgies on the banks of the rivers. And so the situation of first century Rome was a situation of dramatic sexual immorality that was public and flaunted by the top leaders of the day. And we can see here in our own society that we are also struggling with similar things. And perhaps it's not so public and not so flaunted, but maybe it is on television. And maybe it is in other ways too. We are in a dramatic situation here in South Africa. You know, we have the highest HIV infection rate in the world. We have 6.4 million people in our community who've contracted HIV. Contracting HIV in itself is not a sin. You can get HIV in many ways, from getting a blood transfusion or if your husband sleeps around and you get HIV. So you may be righteous, but you got HIV. But somewhere along the line, someone did something that they shouldn't have done in order to get that HIV. So we have 6.4 million people who have a problem now because of sexual immorality. 2.4 million children in our society are orphaned due to AIDS. South Africa also has one of the worst porn problems in the world. It's porn statistics that we do more searching for porn than just about any other nation in the world. We also have over 500,000 abortions happen in South Africa since 1997 when it was legalized. And those are the statistics, friends, just in legal abortions. Not in the many, many backstreet illegal abortions that happen. The statistics are that potentially half of South Africa's pregnancies are terminated in abortion. Half of the people who should be born to us, we've murdered. They didn't even have a chance to live. We have a problem with human trafficking. Our divorce rate, we had over 20,000 people divorced in 2014. We also have the highest rape rate in the world. You know, one statistic came out of a response. There were over 1,000 men who were asked confidentially whether they've ever raped. 25% of them said yes. What kind of society has 25% of the men raping women? Friends, it's not a normal society anymore. These are the kind of statistics you would expect at a time of war, when there's a total breakdown in morality. That's the kind of statistics you expect. But it's happening here, on our sleepy streets, here in South Africa. And the worst problem of all, and perhaps, well, not the worst problem, but perhaps the sign of how bad it is that we have the highest rape of children in the world. We have 41% of all rapes are children under age, 15% under the age of 11, 50% of children in South Africa will be abused before they reach the age of 18. 50%. Is that a normal society? There are people sitting here in our congregation who've experienced that. You're not alone. Our society is full of it. So it's a very serious situation that we face in our culture and in our society. And we can't afford to be casual about it. We can't afford to throw up our hands and say, well, it's the way it is. We can't afford. Certainly the Bible doesn't throw up its hands and say, it's the way it is. It doesn't share a laissez-faire attitude to sexual immorality. We know the story of Noah and how the people at the time had become so engrossed in sexual immorality that every thought and intention of their hearts was only evil all the time. And so God destroyed the whole lot. He sent a flood that destroyed every human being beside Noah and his family. God takes this seriously, friends. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God wiped out two cities because of their sexual immorality. We know the story in Numbers of the Israelites who started to have sex with the Midianites and with those from Moab, and how one of the Aaron's son took a spear and he chased an Israelite guy into the tent, and he threw the spear through the Israelite and through the lady that he was having relations with. And only then God stopped the plague, and there were 25,000 people who died that day. We also know the story of the men of Gibeah who murdered, raped continually throughout a night, and murdered the wife or concubine of a prophet. And how the rest of Israel, to get rid of the scourge of it, came to that city and fought against the Benjaminites and killed them all. And put all the cities to the sword and to flame. And so you see in the history of Israel and the history of God's dealing with these things, God takes it very seriously. It's not a light thing. It's not something that he says, there, it's okay, you can keep living like that. No. In fact, prior to the cross, he wanted to wipe out whole nations when they got into this stuff. Because he knew when they got into it, they don't get out of it. They're trapped. They're slaves of it. And so, maybe you're sitting here listening to me somewhat skeptically this morning, and you're thinking, surely what I do with my own body is my own business. As long as it's two consenting adults, what has it got to do with anyone else? And if I want to have sex with whoever and whatever, that has no impact on anyone else. It's my decision. Actually, it's my right. I have a right to do with my body as I see fit. Well, this morning I want to help convince you that's not how God views it. You may view it like that, and your culture may view it like that, and the whole world may view it like that, but that is not what God views it like. And actually, God's opinion is really what counts, because God's opinion is the opinion that will bring you freedom and help you to live well and help you to live in the best that can be. So that brings me to my next point. We've dealt with our situation. Now we're going to deal with God's plan. Well, what's God's plan in this situation in South Africa? Well, I believe we can't begin to understand our sexuality unless we understand what we are created for as human beings. If we are to be the product of random chance, and that there's no meaning and no purpose in life, and it's simply the survival of the fittest, well, go ahead. Do what you want. There's no consequence to anything you ever do. Hitler thought that. There was consequence for others, and eventually for himself. but only in this life. That's what he thought. But if there is a loving God who created you for a purpose and holds you to account for that purpose, and if he wants to take your sex life and make it something wonderful, it will have massive implications personally, communally, socially, down the generations, and for all eternity, whether you obey or disobey in this area. It has massive implications, friends. It's not just a little thing you do in private and then you secretly get away with it. No, no. It's nothing like that. There is a living God, and he sees your bedroom, and he sees any other bedroom that you've walked into. He sees you. He sees what you do. So in looking at God's plan for our sexuality, I want to start by looking at what are we created for, then Satan's plan to destroy God's plan, and then finally God's Father heart for us in this area of sexuality. Well, what are we created for? Well, we humans are actually unique because we are persons. That is a category of being which is different to any other category of being in the world. Only human beings and God are persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and human beings. Not angels, not animals, not anything else are a person. Only human beings. We were created to be like God, to participate in what God participates in. God eternally exists three persons in one Godhead. There are three persons there in the Trinity. And those persons have uniqueness. They are together, yet they are different. They respect one another. They're not molded into one thing, but nor are they so apart that we can actually say they are one God. And so too, God wants us to be like that with him. In John 17, 21, Jesus prays for us and he says, "And we that we may be one, that we," or he prays for us, "that you may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved me them, even as you have loved me." This is Jesus, near the end of his life, praying for those who are his. And the one thing he prays, that they may be one with God. One with God. That's the highest purpose of every human being. It's a mind-blowing thing. He's praying that you and me might get in on the same eternal, beautiful relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we might participate in the divine nature, as Paul says, and escape the corruption of the world. That we might get in, that we might, it's our destiny, it's what we're created for, it's what we're called to. It's everything your being says that you need to have, and it's where your fulfillment, your satisfaction is being in him. That's the destiny of every human being. It's nothing short of union with God himself, in the same way that the Father is unified with the Son and the Spirit. We will for all eternity get to participate in the very life and love of the triune God. And union means being given over, abandoned, laid bare, totally devoted, knowing him, being in him, surrendered, wholehearted, your heart's desire after him. He's your soul's passion. Your hunger and thirst is in him. That's what God has for you. As Paul writes, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 John, John speaks about, we are God's children now, but what we have or will be has not yet been revealed. There's something much more wonderful than that. And so you might say, well, come on, what's this got to do with sex? Well, what does it have to do with sex? It has a whole lot to do with it. You see, what makes dealing with sexual desire and sexual sin, sexual longing so difficult is that it is so good. So good, because sexual union in monogamous marriage was created by God, and it's an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. We hunger after and crave sexual union because at the very heart of what it means to be a human person is a craving for union, to be given over, to be had, to be engaged in the worship of another, giving oneself wholly to another whom we adore. That's what sex does. That's also what worship does. In fact, sex and worship are very close. Throughout history, they've been very close. A lot of the ancient religions were sexual religions. You went to, in Corinth, there was a temple to Athena. Was it Athena? Aphrodite. And there were 1,000 temple prostitutes, because the way you worshipped this god was you went and slept with a prostitute. So sex and worship are very close. That's because sex is worship. So when I am having sexual relations with my wife, I am adoring her. To do it properly, that's what you've got to do. You're adoring the other. You're not thinking so much about yourself. You're adoring the other. That's the heart of sexual union. And God allows sex in marriage because the wonder and intimacy of it and the life that comes from it in children is a sign and a wonder that points beyond itself to the ultimate union between God and His church. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians when he writes to husbands and wives. And then at the end he says, this is a mystery. But actually, it's a profound mystery, but actually I'm talking about Christ and the church. In one thing, he's speaking about sexual union between husbands and wife. Now he's speaking about Christ and the church. Why? It's because it's worship. But of course, if that's God's intention for us, Satan wants to destroy it. Satan hates God's purpose for humanity. He hates it when human beings get unified with God, in union with God. And he does his best to destroy us because, you know, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't come to do anything else. Do you know the story of Odysseus? It's an ancient Greek myth. Odysseus was sailing around the Mediterranean, and he came to an island where the sirens were. If you've seen that movie about Ice Age, I think it's Ice Age 4. Ice Age 4 has the sirens in it. I don't know if you've seen Ice Age 4, but they look beautiful, and they've got these luscious lips, and they're singing, and all these guys go towards them, and then they turn into these things that eat them up. So that's the story of Odysseus, is that there were beautiful women, but they're actually creatures, vicious creatures in another form. And Odysseus got his men to put, I think it was garlic in their ears, so they couldn't hear the singing of the sirens, and he got himself tied to the mast, so he couldn't go. Because he knew that's what they do. And friends, that's what Satan does with sex. Exactly that. Read Proverbs about not going near the door of the adulterous woman. Why? Because you will suffer the rest of your life. It looks so good. It looks so wonderful. But you will suffer all your life. It's the allure of the forbidden fruit. He promises fulfillment in many partners, many encounters, many types and flavors, many sexualities. It's the allure of a forbidden fruit, but it's never satisfying. In fact, to get yourself the same kick, you've got to get sicker and sicker. You've got to do the more radical and more radical thing. So it's what people find is people start with soft porn, and they quickly move on to hard porn. And then they move on to weird porn. And then they move on to visiting prostitutes, and then they move on to all sorts of encounters, which is why the Roman emperors got where they got, because you, to get the same kick, you've just got to get more. You've got to get more. It's never satisfying. It's a false thing. It always disappears over the horizon. If I just get that, I'll be okay. But you won't. You won't. It'll never, never satisfy you. And you see, what Satan does is he destroys all possibility of real union. He destroys intimacy and union with God through shame and bondage. Basically, you become an addict. And getting free from addiction is a hard, long road. God can help you, but God, you need his help. So, if that's what Satan wants to do, God is a good father who has his best, your best at mind. He knows how he created you. He knows what will bring you true satisfaction. And maybe you're sitting here and you've never heard these things before. All you see is Issy Dingo, or I don't know, whatever you see, Generations on TV, and all the back and forth and in and out, and you know. But you need to know you have a loving father who wants to protect you. Just like you have a daughter. What do you want for her? You don't want some filthy guy off the street coming just to do whatever he wants to her. No, you want the best. You want someone that he's prepared for you. For my daughters, I'm praying now that God would give them godly men who love them, care for them, honor them. And so God himself is jealous for you. He's jealous for you. He won't be outdone. He hates idolatry. He hates what binds you. And really, for God, there are only two options. Number one, two options of sexual expression that keep you right with him. Number one is sex in monogamous marriage, that he gives you away to a bride or a husband, and you live together for the rest of your life, and you learn the hard yards of learning to love one another and being sexually active together and unified in that. Sometimes it's hard, but that's what his plan is, because it speaks about a heavenly reality. So that's your one option. Your other option is celibacy. To live the rest of your life as the husband or the spouse of Christ. And that's the better option, Paul says, actually. It's the higher option. You've got more time for him, more time to press into him. It's not a lower calling. It's a higher calling. The Bible makes that very clear. And so those are our two options. And he's a loving father, and that's what he wants to give to you. And so if you don't feel called to celibacy, well, pray for a wife or pray for a husband. But if you find you are in a life of celibacy, grab hold of Christ with everything you've got. Pursue him all the down the years, down the decades of your life. You will reap a rich reward in the end. And that brings me to my third and final point. So we've dealt with what is our situation. Then we dealt with, well, what is God's plan? And thirdly, what is our response? So how do we respond to this? How do we get in on God's amazing plan for union with him and sexual satisfaction in the marriage partner he chooses to lead us to, or in living in celibacy all the days of our life, wholly devoted to him, not led astray in any way? How do we do that? Well, 3 points. First is pursue purity and healing. So some of you've never been touched. You've never got into anything. Praise God for it. Protect that purity. Keep it. for the man who's going to give his whole life for you, or the woman who's going to give her whole life for you. Don't give it to anyone. It's not cheap. It's something very, very precious. It's so wonderful. Guard it like anything. You know, when I was a young man at university, I was keen on a young lady. And she wasn't keen on me, but I was keen on her. And so I pursued her to no avail. And then one day God said to me, I'm not going to give you anyone until you learn to love me and me alone. And that began a kind of journey in me. And I started to pursue God. And that's when God introduced me to Roseanne. And God also helped me because, you know, growing up in boarding school, I didn't have exactly the right kind of view of sexual and encounters with women. But God helped me to really understand, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. You want to know what the Bible says about how sexual relations before marriage? As sisters with absolute purity. You do not go in the corner and snog your sister. That's weird. You might be a Roman emperor, but that's weird. And likewise, we don't do that. That's the expectation of the Bible. And if you've been on the receiving end of evil in this area, and many of us would have, you just have to live in our communities and you will be often on the receiving end. As the stats say, 50% of us before you're 18. Or press into God for healing. And God, I want you to know that in God, there's no blame on you. He releases you from all shame. There's no shame. You're set free from shame. Often it was beyond your control, but even if it was in your control, He sets you free because He's good. He's God. He makes you just as if it had never happened. He can heal the wounds. And quite often, when He brings you through that place of woundedness to healing, even that what was once a wound becomes a place of healing for others. Because you can walk with others. You can bring healing to others. And so I want to encourage you people, if you have experienced this, let God lead you through healing. Let him take that thing that Satan intended for evil and turn it to good. Turn it to the blessing of many others. So that's my first response. Pursue purity and healing. Secondly, flee sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says. And by sexual immorality, we don't just mean adultery. We mean fornication. Do you know what fornication means? Sex before marriage. Sex outside marriage, sex between marriages, anything that is not consummated in covenant before God and before the community, that's fornication. So you've got to flee sexual gratification of many kinds: masturbation, pornography, prostitution, orgies, sexual practice, swinging, deviant practices, whatever it is, flee them. Get rid of them. They have no place in the house of God. That's what the Bible says. And if you're addicted, break the addiction. Be ruthless. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better that you go through life without an eye than that you are thrown into the fires of hell. What's Jesus joking? Do you think he was joking about that? No. Be ruthless with addiction. And being ruthless with addiction doesn't just mean deal with the present practice. Maybe you look at pornography, or maybe you visit prostitutes, or whatever it might be. It means deal with the idol behind those practices. Deal with what lies behind, because often there's a much stronger grip on your life. So often I've found in my life, there will be a trigger event like, my business isn't going well and I'm losing money. And then there'll be a presenting emotion to that event. I feel down and depressed, and I feel like a failure. And so then I want to hide from that emotion, so I want to do a practice that helps me to escape, and that becomes the presenting behavior. And that's often what we'd call the sin. It's not always sin, but it might be just going to watch movies because you're trying to escape. But it might be turning on the internet at night and watching stuff that is way beyond movies. And so it's a seeking to escape. But behind all of that, there's an idol. Why did you even want to escape in the first place? What are you escaping from? Well, you're escaping, in my case, from success. I want success. I want acceptance. I'm escaping from the feeling that I'm not successful, that I'm not accepted. That's what I want to escape from. That's my idol. But an idol is always rooted in gospel unbelief. There's something I'm not believing about God there. For me, it's that God's acceptance and His love and His gifting is not enough for me. Of course it's enough. But I don't believe it. That's why I have an idol, which is why I have a behavior problem, which is why I have these emotions when something goes wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? So being ruthless with addictions means be ruthless with the root. Don't just deal with the presenting emotion. You've got to deal with right to the heart. Do whatever it takes. I want to just say to you, I want to suggest to you, repentance is not acting when you get caught. And managing the fallout. So you say the right things at the right time to the right people because you want to manage the fallout. You don't want things to upset your life too much. You want things to carry on smoothly. You don't want anything dramatic to happen. So you manage. And you say the right things to the right people. That's not repentance, friends. Repentance is surrendering control. No matter what it takes, submitting to authority. 2 Peter 2 speaks about those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, and secondly, despising authority. You can't submit to authority because you want to stay in control because you think you are in control. It's an illusion. Your addiction controls you, friends. Anyone who deals with an alcoholic knows this. There's slides and mirrors. Any addiction is like that. And Moses in Numbers 25 instructs the priests to kill those who engage in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Expose them in broad daylight, it says, before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. I want to suggest, friends, that is an instruction to us. Expose your sin. Keep no secrets. Don't hide it away. Let it out, because the fierce anger of God is against it. And you want to be on the right side of God, friends. You really do. We have a wonderful process in this church called the Our Generation Process, which has given many of us this wonderful opportunity to deal with just these things in our own hearts and to expose them and see them healed. And you know, the Bible speaks about confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed. Finally, friends, in terms of our response, be warned. Be warned. Maybe there are some here who you've been into stuff, you've said sorry, but your sorry is on your own terms. You're terrified of what it means to really repent. I want to encourage you. Number one, don't underestimate the power of sin in your life, of your addiction. It's fierce grip upon you. Dealing with it in secret is not going to set you free. You need to be ruthless. You need to be radical about it. Benson read this morning, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. this might be some of the sufferings that God wants you to participate in. Maybe it's the suffering of embarrassment. Maybe it's the suffering of feeling exposed. Maybe it's the suffering of what it will mean to put things right that you've done wrong. Those are sufferings. Well, those are the sufferings of Christ. Take encouragement from that. David and Bathsheba did not hide things. They didn't put it under the carpet. We know about it today because they didn't do that. David was radical. He wanted to be set free. And even, friends, if you don't, and you live with your addiction all your life, you've given your heart to Jesus, yes, you may escape through to heaven as one escaping through the flames, but you would have given up an eternity of good gifts, an eternity of good rewards. Because you can't face the thing now, because you can't deal with it now before men, you're going to suffer for eternity. You might be in heaven, but you would have given up stuff for eternity just because you can't deal with it. And so I want to encourage you, friends, deal with it now. Don't hide it away. There might be others, and this is my final point. There might be others among us who sit here mocking. And you think, I can get away with this. I'm doing my own thing. What's God got to do with it? For you, and I'm not speaking to non-Christians here. If you're not a Christian, God doesn't expect you to do these things. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't even get it right. You can't. None of us can. It's only with the power of the Holy Spirit that you can get it right. I'm speaking to Christians, those who consider themselves born again and yet are still continuing in sin. You know, John says, and like an old man at the end of his life watching the church, just like Peter, he says, those who continue in sin have neither seen him or known him. It's radical. You haven't seen him or known him. This passage speaks about false teachers who have a false view of the grace of God. That God's grace is somehow just covering over and I can carry on doing my stuff. If you believe that, friends, you don't understand the grace of God, because the grace of God gives you power to overcome sin. It gives you a radical revulsion at sin. That's the grace of God. And so maybe you need to be asking yourself, am I really saved? If I'm happily continuing in sin, am I really saved? Have I really given my life to Jesus? Because maybe you haven't. Maybe you just think you have. The Bible is full of that. Those who are among us and then they leave us. God is not messing around with this stuff, friends. He's radically, God hates sin. Ananias and Sapphira is in the New Testament. It's not the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. God is not beyond putting people to death. Don't mess around with this stuff. I want to encourage you. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That says it in the New Testament. He hates adultery because it breaks covenant. So repent while you have time. Call on God for mercy. Perhaps he might relent. It's not a fait accompli that you're okay. Call on God. If you are enslaved in some area, call on God while you have time. Friends, because God is coming in great revival power. And he's coming for a pure and spotless bride. And he will deal with his people. He will spring clean among them. And so better you expose your sin than that God expose it. God is a consuming fire burning through his church. And he would have a people set apart for himself, shining as stars in the universe in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. Just while before I was going to preach, Benson came to pray for me. And he prayed for South Africa. and for Africa. That God would get hold of us in a new way in this area of sexual immorality. That Africa would be cleaned up in our generation. That's what God can do. He's done it. Revival history is full of it. Of wicked and depraved people. And God blowing through like a mighty flame. And bringing transformation. And those people who were engaged at one time in filthy practices. Suddenly pure and clean. And that's what we want to get ready for, friends, in this generation. That we can be participants in the glorious advance of the kingdom of God in Africa here in this generation. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you that you have an amazing plan and a purpose for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're not playing games. You're not messing around. Your eyes upon us. You see everything we do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your Father heart is that we would participate in the most glorious relationship in all the universe. Lord, you don't want us to get mired in sin and preoccupied with little rubbish things that take our time and our energy and our emotions because we've got mired in something that was so out of your plan. God, spare us from that stuff. Help us to be radical. Help us to pluck our eyes out if we need to. Help us to do what needs doing in Jesus' name, that we might be healed and that we might be participants in your glorious plans in this generation. Set us free to be everything that you've got for us in Jesus' name. I pray for those here this morning whom you've been speaking to. Even as I've spoken, you just know God's put his finger on you. Even if you're arguing, maybe you're arguing your case in your mind and in your heart. Even that arguing means God's got his finger on you. And I want to encourage you to respond in some way. To respond to God. There might be someone you need to go and tell. Maybe you just need prayer. But respond. Even in the midst of your arguing, I want to encourage you to stop it. And to just say to God, God, I want everything you've got for me. Do with me as you please. Whatever the cost. Whatever the price. Because I want everything you've got for me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Sure, this is amazing. And just to solidify what Dave has been sharing with us, and in our series of Facing the Giants, we always try to make it practical. And so we have Edith, who has been living all her life for the Lord, to come and share her testimony with us. Shall we put our hands together?
How do you follow that? First of all, I want to say that many of you adored my big sister, Rini. She was raped when she was 11, and again up in Zambia. And yet you know what she was like. So I'm just telling you that you can be a wonderful woman of God or a man of God, in spite of what's happened to you. But nothing like that happened to me. I was born in Zambia in 1935, so I'm 80 years old. And most of you know that. And I'm only going to talk about three giants in my life. The first giant I remember very well. I was at a meeting in Muizenberg, and I suddenly realized that God wanted me to leave Africa and everything and go and be a missionary in the Far East. As soon as the service was over, the meeting was over, I was out and down to the beach where I fought the battle. Could I go? Could I leave Africa, my precious Africa? Could I leave Mom and Dad, who were now in their 60s? I was a lot lamaki. Could I leave my friend? That was the hardest thing. But as I walked along that beach at low tide, the waves came washing over my feet. The Lord said, surely I will be with you. And as I looked over the sea, it was sunset, and the sea was full of little rainbows, just absolutely full of little rainbows. God said, surely I will be with you. So I went back to Bible Institute and finished my course and got at my graduation, when I was receiving my diploma, somebody said something that confirmed that that was what God wanted me to do, to leave Africa, to leave home, to go over, and to leave the guy that was standing next to me. I did. It wasn't easy. About 15 months later, in March 1963, I left for Singapore on a little tiny ship. And I looked at the ship and I said, Daddy, I can't go on that ship. It's too tiny. I was used to the Union Castle lines. This was only 7,000 tons, thank you. The others were 28 to 30,000 tons. And I went upstairs there, and there we were looking down. And he said, oh, you'll be all right. And he prayed for me, and he sent me off. I won't talk much about the next few years. Learning Chinese with 8 tones, being a pastor to ended up being a pastor to 5 little churches, traveling around preaching in Chinese. And then when I came home 10 years later, Mom and Dad were now in their late 70s, and somebody had to stay home and look after them. Did the Lord really want me to do that? And he took me to verses of scripture which showed me that he did. So I looked after Mom and Dad. And then I looked after Rini. And now, well, but let me talk about the giant that Dave has just been talking about. It's a big giant. And the devil goeth around seeking whom he may devour, says in Peter, First Peter. Whom resist steadfast is what I wanted to say. Whom resist steadfast is a steadfast thing that you have to do, because he tries very, very hard to get you to think of wrong things, brings books into your hands. You know, some people have written some amazing books. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you see. Be careful. Because in Ephesians, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of truth. You need those because he'll try to attack you. He'll try to get you. And then the giant of today, loneliness. But he's still with you. And you can have books and you can have TV and you can have friends and everything else. But there is the loneliness. And I've got to the place where I'm longing for heaven. But God's probably got still work for me to do. Before I finish, there's something I always like to do. When I get a chance to talk to the young people, especially you lot up there in the balcony, let me read it to you. I've read it a few times before, I know, but this is what I want to read. But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you, Lord, more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long. Though I know not its measure, I will come and I will proclaim your name, your mighty name, O Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray.
Do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come, your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? I think she's telling us we can make it with the help of God. Amen.